We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 2, 5. And we'll go through 13 this evening, but we're going to stop and reading with verse 11 at this moment. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is a really intriguing passage, and for many reasons. Number one, just the content of the passage, just out of context. Just take that passage by itself. It really has a lot there, because we know that there was somebody at Corinth that did something, and it resulted in church discipline. But now the person's repented, and the church, there's a reluctance to embrace the person, and Paul deals with it in such a short amount of verses. But then when you throw it into the whole context of what we've been looking at, and especially the way Paul begins, because he's been early on talking about affliction and sorrow, he says here, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. And so when you try to think of it in terms of, okay, Paul is being given a defense about his apostleship and some of the opposition he's had at Corinth, and you know, to take this and say, well, this is just some giant parenthesis, doesn't make any sense. So it has to tie in to all those things. And so from that, then, we'd have to draw the conclusion that somehow this incident, maybe not the initial incident of whatever this person did to, bring about church discipline, you know, whatever the issue was, but somehow, at least with his response and that it became an attack. You know, this person's position or defense of himself ended up being an attack on Paul somehow. And so, because it's in this context of Paul giving a defense for his apostleship and why, the Corinthians should be responding to him now. Then, but it leaves us in this, this verse 5, where Paul introduces it, and we have to assume that the Corinthians, when they read this, they knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, there was no doubt what he was talking about. You know, everybody knew what he was talking about, and yet Paul doesn't describe it. So we have no clue what he's talking about, I mean, as far as the exact details. I mean, we have a clue in the broad sense, but not in the details. And why he would not be more specific, you know, there are two reasons. One is it's not necessary to be specific because they knew. And we run into this often, like in Galatians and Colossians, when you're talking about some oppositions. Well, the people there know what it is, so we're left to draw from inferences from history and other things and pick up from the book what those heretics were. Well, in this situation, they knew, but then in addition to, he's very clear in this, the person has repented. And so to highlight what the issue is would be contrary to that very fact that the person has repented, and he's trying to move him toward embracing and forgiving. But it leaves us going, what did this guy do? Not so much from a gossipy, inquisitive mind, though we have that also, but just from the standpoint of trying to comprehend it. Well, we do know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an account where Paul challenged them, basically, that they need to conduct church discipline. And there you had a situation where, there was sexual immorality going on. And so the question becomes, is this the same thing? And if you you just read 1 Corinthians and then read 2 Corinthians, it would be hard-pressed not for your mind not to say, oh, this is the same person over in 1 Corinthians, because we don't read of this too often in the Bible to begin with, of this type of thing. The older commentaries, they all embrace the idea that this was the same as this 1 Corinthians. So if you read, you know, church fathers, people like this. Modern scholarship rejects that and says this is a different person, by and large. I mean, there's going to be differences always. And, you know, some of the reasons, the reasons become various, but one of them that stands out is in verse 10. Paul says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, so it's almost like he wasn't that big of a deal to forgive. So people say, well, this thing in 1 Corinthians, talking about sexual immorality, he couldn't be saying that about that. But yet, what thing can you think of that would warrant church discipline that Paul would say the same thing about? And when we get to verse 10, it could be that at this point, Paul is not talking about the original thing that caused the church discipline, whatever this act was, or repeated acts, but some of the consequences that came of it. And maybe as the person was trying to defend himself, making accusations against Paul, or trying to rally a group to attack Paul because Paul was encouraging this stance. So it may have been along those lines. So while we are not going to be able to say with any authority this is a reference to what's in 1 Corinthians 5, or it's not, we can look at 1 Corinthians 5 to see some of the general principles involved in the action. Because what has occurred here is exactly what Paul was encouraging them to do in 1 Corinthians 5. So even if it's a totally different thing, it has nothing to do with sexual immorality, maybe it has to do with some type of apostasy, or it has something to do with something else, the principles would be the same, and then Paul is exhorting them once it's completed, once the repentance is there, you need to go somewhere else. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles." Now, you know, when you say there's something going on in the church that the world would be offended by, now today, that's a pretty hard one to fathom what that would be. About the only thing I can think of that could go on the world that the world would be offended by, across the board, is something to do with abuse of children. And that's apart from that, I'm not sure what it would be. But here it's saying this kind of stuff, the pagan world doesn't even looks at it with frown. And then he goes on, he says that someone has his father's wife. Now, the idea that this is, a son having an incestuous relationship with his mother, it doesn't seem like that really fits by the wording, though that is a very definite possibility because of his wording. What seems more likely is that this would be basically his stepmother. We don't, once again, you can't say this, just dogmatically, but that seems more reasonable. But the issue within the church is verse 2. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This idea of church discipline, he puts it in this context as to put somebody outside the church where there is some sense that there is a protection within the church. Because that's what he's saying, you know, outside that one is delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Flesh here probably isn't in the sense, you know, physically, though it could be in that sense of a physical death. We do see this, you know, later on in 1 Corinthians about the communion when they're not doing communion in a godly way. The disunity, fighting, bickering has led some to have physical death. Flesh here could be in the sense of, because of the antithesis in the same verse, you know, the idea of the spirit and the flesh, it may be in that sense of flesh as that almost in that sense of depravity, this you know, this sinfulness that is contrary to the spirit. But either way, he's saying that the purpose is to do something, but yet the person's soul, the sense of his spirit is not destroyed. He moves on. He says in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" And, you know, I don't know that too many of us know much about leaven and making dough. Not a lot of people make bread from scratch, but, you know, sometimes people have, you know, like sourdough bread where you keep that little starter part going and you just add it and it makes it. But it, you know, that sense of, you know, probably that we're more acquainted with is that idea of, you know, one rotten apple ruins the whole barrel. And it doesn't take much of that to you learn that quickly. You know, if you've got fruit sitting around and you get one bad spot, and if you don't deal with it, all of a sudden it just somehow, it just spreads to everything. We bought, when I was coaching, somebody was selling these grapefruits, these boxes. So we bought this, it's like at Thanksgiving, we bought this box of grapefruit to give to my mother for Christmas. And so we just wrapped it up. By Christmas, there was about a half a box of grapefruit. You know, because it only takes one. You know, you really need to take that stuff out and wash it and make sure it works. So, but it's in that sense of it just takes a little bit to affect a lot, and especially with the idea of yeast or leaven. It just takes a little bit to affect all of it. And so something about this church discipline is not, you know, when we think about church discipline, it's so often we get into this punishment aspect almost of like, well, this person did something wrong, and there should be church discipline, you know, to straighten this person out. And there is that sense that it's for that person's good. It's for that person's benefit that you should confront, that you should redirect the Lord. But there's also the sense that it's for the church's good. If you don't deal with it, it's like a little leaven, and it has a way of impacting the whole church. So Paul moves on. He says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean that the immoral people of the world are with the covetous and swindlers or the adulterers, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Possibly in verse 6 when he says, "Your boasting is not good," it's possibly here that you're trying to think of what would they be boasting about, that they're aware of this situation, and the boasting may be in the sense of how gracious we are. You know, we're so loving or something. You know, Paul doesn't spell it all out here, but we do know that there's sexual immorality, and what he's saying in this situation is that they need to take action against this situation and put this person outside the church. And within this passage, there is nothing talked about in terms of put him out there until he repents or so he'll come back. It's you know, whether or not this situation was looked at like it was so far gone that we can't even conceive that he would ever come back, or whether it's just that's it's not necessary to talk about that right here, because that's not the point. The point is, you're not doing what you should be doing. Now, we do know from like first or from Matthew 18, where Jesus says, you know, if you observe your brother sinning, then you go to him and you confront to him, and if he repents, you've won a brother. If not, then you take a mediator along, and if he doesn't repent, then you take it to the whole church, and if he doesn't repent, you put him outside the church. But there, all along, is the idea that if the person does repent, then you've won back a brother. So I think that's to be understood, though it's not stated here. The focus here is you have to take action. Now, when you think about church discipline is one of those things that there's two, kind of like a pendulum, as most things, it's really should be somewhat in the middle, but we have a tendency to put it one way or the other. And so one way is to go to where we just don't, we become so permissive that nothing is ever dealt with. So maybe it's not so much that we don't think it should be, but we don't either have the courage to deal with it, or we become permissive like here in 1 Corinthians, and we just don't deal with it. Or we go the other way, where everything has become so strict that if you don't follow every law that we make up, then you're kicked out. And so either it's an abuse of grace, it becomes so lenient, or it becomes an abuse of grace that it becomes judgmental. And that's often what we find within churches and church discipline. But back in 2 Corinthians, if we acknowledge that we don't know exactly the situation, but we do know that it's still going to follow those same principles that Paul laid out in 1 Corinthians, that there's something that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with, number one, for the sake of the church. We could draw from other passages that it's also for the sake of the individual. Implied, though not stated, is that when the person repents, that he would be welcomed back in. And that becomes the problem here. He says, but if any, in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. That this affliction, this sorrow that's brought on by this person, we would have a tendency to say that the person has done something to bring disruption in his life, and if it's affecting somebody else's life directly, then he brought sorrow to that person's life. So if somebody stole something from somebody in the church, then the actions of Joe stealing from Sam, well, then Sam is the one that's affected by it. He's the one that's in sorrow and anguish because what his possession was stolen. But this passage is saying it goes beyond that, that everybody is affected by it. See, it's that view of the church as a whole, that in the Western world, we just have a hard time grasping that because we individualize everything. Christianity is about me and my relationship to God. Well, it is that, but it's also, according to the Bible, about us in that relationship. And so he's saying, here, but Paul also is saying he has caused sorrow not to me. So there's some sense of whatever's going on that it was directed toward Paul also. But Paul is deflecting it from him and saying, but it impacted all of you. It impacted all of you. With this, you could see that when there's a conflict in the church, it does touch everybody. And there's that tendency to say, well, I'm not involved. I don't know anything about it. I don't want to know anything about it. It doesn't affect me. But it does, because that's the church. That's the nature of the church. He moves on, and in verse 6 he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So there is some action that was taken. And we would assume here that the action was a disassociation with the person. And that was a valid, a sufficient action. And then verse 7 he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. mean, everything points in this section that this person has responded, and yet the church is keeping their position. And that's very much a part of, you know, fallen nature. Fallen nature sometimes may have a hard time getting up the stance to confront somebody, but once that's happened, and once the person is put out, it wouldn't matter what the person says, what the person has done, that sense of welcoming back, for a lot of people, would be very difficult. And, you know, it's just not what we want to do, and that's what Paul is saying here. But notice what needs to occur. They should forgive, and they should comfort, and they should reaffirm. Forgive, comfort, and reaffirm. It's not just that sense of forgive, and I just won't talk to them again. And that's real appealing. It's like, okay, I'm not going to be bitter. I'll forgive you, and if you want to come back to church, just tell me which side you're going to sit on, and I'll sit on the other side, and we'll, you know, as long as we just never have to encounter one another, it's fine. It doesn't affect me, you know, that kind of mentality. But here he says that not only to forgive, but to comfort. You know, this sense of intuition. It's a word in 1 Thessalonians. It's translated. This word is translated several times, different ways depending on the context. But it's in that sense of to encourage, to exhort. So it's not just in the sense of perhaps just comfort, as we might think, you know, pat on the back, but it may be in the sense of exhorting someone to stay on that path, or encouraging someone in the Christian walk, encouraging them now that they're back in the church. But it's anything other than being indifferent. But then beyond that, he says in verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Some believe, and though the word itself would be real hard to press it to this point, but the word is in that sense of to validate. So from that, some believe that this means that there should be some public acknowledgement because of this word. But the word doesn't necessarily mean that it would have to be public. You can have other things that are validated without being public. But you can clearly see why that might bring up the idea that it should be something public, to reaffirm. You know, that sense of affirming love for somebody. That does sound, any of them. I mean, if you think about comforting or reaffirming, that's not something you can do in silence. It's not something you can do, you know, truly behind the scenes. You know, it takes some direct contact with somebody to encourage them and to affirm them. You know, it's not real affirming to have, you know, somebody, you know, on the other side of the building go, glad you came. Make sure you sit over there. You know, so whatever he has in mind here, it definitely involves embracing this person, the sense of reconciliation. He moves on in verse 9. He says, "For to this end also I wrote you, that you might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." That there's something about this is a confirmation, is a, of their Christian character. Within this book, we could think of Christian character being confirmed in a few ways. Number one is the idea of, that the traits of Christianity within the disciple are seen or viewed or confirmed in the sense when the disciple forgives and embraces the repentant. We've just seen this earlier. Also maintains joy in the midst of afflictions. Chapter 8, verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So we see Christian character showing itself in affliction by having joy. A love being demonstrated in verse 8:8 says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And in 9:13 it talks about responding with generosity to those in need. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contributions to them and to all. In 13, 5 and 7, it talks about, you know, a conscience and doing what's right. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And then, in everything, be obedient in this passage. So, Christian character is confirmed in various ways through this chapter, or through this book, and then you could think of other ways that would be spoken of in other letters in the New Testament. From that, he moves on, and so there's this, there almost how we're going to respond to repentant people, you know, is viewed as a test and a confirmation of what kind of Christians we are. And then in verse 10, he says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then once again, we see this sense of we need to discipline this person for the sake of everyone. We need to forgive this person for the sake of everyone. Just like if the church won't take action to discipline someone, that it has that leavening effect that, you know, infects the whole church. Well, not to forgive takes that into this church also and brings in this judgmental attitude. That's very disruptive. And so he says that this is in the presence of Christ. You know, he's done this in the face of Christ. So this is before Christ. And then he gives the reason for all this. And the reason is rather staggering. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. That somehow, when we do not forgive, especially within the church, at least within the church, we might draw the principles out and say that's probably going to be true in any situation, even personally don't forgive. But clearly within the church, when the church doesn't forgive, it opens a door to attacks by Satan. And then he says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And then that would be the part we'd have to say, oh, are we as learned as these early people, or are we ignorant of his schemes? You know, and you go back to this sense of how would Satan scheme in some of these ways? Well, you kind of go back to that when I was talking earlier about it, pendulum swinging. One is that you get into this sense of love and grace. You know, you wouldn't do these things. You wouldn't, you know, kind of the thing you just got to get sick of hearing about today is, you know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't judge anybody. Well, it depends what you mean by judge in that. I mean, obviously, Paul is saying here, you should judge. Now, if you're talking about being judgmental, then that's the pendulum going the other way where we become legalistic. And I think that would be schemes of Satan on both sides. You know, when you become permissive through grace and love and benevolence, you know, in that sense of just a benevolent love, then Satan can be in that. When you're over here making up all these rules, and if people don't, you know, follow according to the rules that, you know, we've come together tonight, we said these are the rules, and if everybody else doesn't follow them, then, you know, they can just get rid of them. Well, Satan can be in that, I believe. But the harshness of the heart gets in this when we won't forgive. Basically, when you come to that point where you don't forgive, is that you've come to a point where you no longer can identify with your own sin. You can no longer identify with what Christ has done for you. You know, we've come to a place where we are saying that, you know, we really didn't need that. We really aren't that way. We're really above that. It's that ability to always be able to look at things and to see that, you know, we've been saved by grace. But yet, not to be over at the place of saying, well, yeah, I've done things wrong too, and I don't live a perfect life, therefore I cannot say this is wrong. No, we have to say it's wrong. It's not that it's wrong and I never do anything wrong, but it's that attitude of I'm less than perfect, but your actions are destroying yourself, and they're having a negative effect upon the church, or they will have, and therefore out of love we speak up. Well, in a really kind of a strange transition, verses 12 and 13, because Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." You know, once again, it's a very quick change. And so we try to say, well, is he just jumping, or what would be the connection? And it seems likely the connection here is that what he's saying is that because of the conflict that was at Corinth, and this is back into these schemes of Satan, that because of conflict, it opened up attacks from Satan. He's saying, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was open, so he had this opportunity for ministry at Troas, but it seems like what's here is that Titus had been, gone back to Corinth because of the problems in Corinth. You know, this would be involving these this middle letter, that he's gone back there, and he hasn't heard from Titus. He's become concerned about Titus. He's become concerned about those at Corinth because of what was going on and some of the conflict. And so he goes looking for Titus and goes back to Macedonia. And in part, maybe this is explaining why the letter is coming from where it's coming from and where, why he's not there. But the conflicts have distracted Paul from ministry. And so when you talk about Satan's schemes, the schemes can be, if you can get a conflict going here, then all the tension is over here on the conflict and people aren't doing ministry. And even the Apostle Paul was distracted from a gospel ministry where the door was opened up because of his concern for the Corinthians and his concern for Titus. So I think that's the transition, is the schemes of Satan here as they move in. Which just go on to show us that, you know, those conflicts, those kinds of things in church can be distracting and take people off the focus. And it's not... And maybe sometimes, like here, if we make the assumption that Paul was not disobedient to God, Paul was doing what he needed to do for the benefit of the Corinthians, for the benefit of Titus. Nevertheless, the conflict took him away from a very fruitful ministry. What do you have, thoughts or insights or questions or arguments or? And they're not easy, either one. You know, I'm taking that, you know, when you get to that, go through the various things to bring it to a point that it's going to be church discipline, and, you know, dealing with that wouldn't be easy. But then coming back the other way and saying, okay, now that we got you here to take action, now we're trying to say, now take this other action. Yeah. Yeah, and it's that, you know, in Galatians 6:1 it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted." There's that sense of, okay, we're going to take this stand, but we're doing so recognizing our sinfulness. And we're going to do it with certain trepidation. Because if not, you know, you become arrogant and you're in the same situation. You know, well, I would never do that. I'd, you know, you don't. There, we had a, and it wasn't church discipline, but there was a public reaffirming of love. And it, there's a young woman in South Dakota that you had an affair, and she became pregnant, and she was going to keep the baby. And, you know, she came and she wanted to stand up in front of the church and acknowledge her sin. And, you know, so we talked to her, and it was very clear that this is what she wanted to do. You know, nobody was asking her to do this. And you know, and so there was no reason that there would ever be any church discipline, because as soon as this, you know, was known, she was, you know, she was instantly repentant of all, you know, once that happened. But she's wanting to say this, and so we had to be clear when we're saying this that, you know, we're not requiring this, we're not asking this of her. She's wanting to do it. But yeah, that time after, you know, she came up and said, whatever she said, you know, I invited anyone that wanted to come up as we gathered around and prayed. Now, you know, if there would have been any less than every person in the building up there, then I would have been disappointed. You know, I mean, it couldn't be 50%. You know, it would be an impossible situation to get everybody up there. But anything less than that was going to disappoint me. But, you know, and so the people that didn't come up, I can't draw any conclusions about. It wouldn't have been possible for everybody to come up. And then you get into that whole sense of that's not really within the style of the church to do that kind of stuff. But, quite a few people came up there. But you think about that with this girl of, you know, I mean, that is a reaffirming of love. And, you know, I know in her life that was very beneficial. And with other people out there, you can only speculate, but what did it say? You know, let's assume you're out there and you're indifferent. Well, it says something to see this going on. You're out there and you're judgmental. It sure says, you better not be voicing that judgmental attitude very much about this situation, because the church is taking a stand. This is what we're doing. So that sense of reaffirming can be really powerful. We had in another situation, there was a guy that was, he was just always at odds with people. He just, not big conflicts, nothing like gigantic kind of conflict, but he just always had disagreements with people about anything. A passage that you taught on, the way you took a verse, the way you said something to somebody, you say something to John and you joke with John and he says, well, John could have been offended by that. And you say, John, were you offended? John goes, no, I wasn't offended. And you, well, you still could have been, so you're wrong. And so anyway, we had him, we invited him up and we, with our church board, and we met together and, had communion together. Now, I'm not here to say that it changed this person, because I think conflict's still good. But, as a board, we were reaching out to say, there's this sense of trying to affirm love. So, those can happen in various ways. And but I think it is important. It's not to say it doesn't matter, and we're going to reaffirm this love even though you're living in a way that's disruptive to yourself and the whole church. That's not what Paul's saying. But once that repentance there, we should move toward that. Well, anything else? Are there prayer requests?